Reading God's Word beginning in Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, approachability is a wonderful thing, especially in great people. I mentioned to you briefly last Lord's Day, and I didn't mean to, but I embarrassed Tim when I mentioned it, about this luncheon that we had gone to where he received an award. And I may have mentioned that it was a luncheon with some impressive people. There was a Nobel laureate in physics there. And we wound up sitting at a table with a medical doctor who is the head of Alzheimer's research at the National Institutes of Health. But one of the things that we were struck by and appreciated is how down-to-earth and approachable these folks seem to be. The doctor with whom we sat introduced himself as Trey. That's his first name. I don't remember his last name. And he was very down-to-earth and approachable. It's a wonderful thing when we find that in great people. And brothers and sisters, the truth of the introduction to the prayer is that Almighty God has said to you and me, call me Father. There is this wonderful approachability that's implied in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. But you know, you can take that too far. And years ago, we met Bob Needham. At the time, he was Commander Robert Needham, a chaplain in the U.S. Navy. We met him at the PCA Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And there was a young sailor there. We'll call him Joe, lest he, you know, hear this tape and be embarrassed about it, who I would assume, I wouldn't attribute it to perversity, but in a judgment of charity, I would say he was one of these young guys who just didn't get it. And he didn't understand that it was one thing at church when Chaplain Needham would say, call me Bob, and he could, even though he was a seaman third class or whatever he was, and Bob was a commander, and he didn't understand that when they crossed paths on the Navy base, that he couldn't just say, hi, Bob, how's it going? That he was expected to salute and say, good morning, good afternoon, sir. And he didn't understand that, and Bob had to continually pull him aside and say, no, you can't do that. You can't approach me in that casual, offhand manner. So approachability is a wonderful thing, but it can be taken too far. And I'm afraid in our day and time, among many Christians, that's the case, and that often the stress is on the first words, our Father, with an insufficient emphasis on the rest of it, who art in heaven. And so this morning, even though I'm not going to spend as much time on this, we're not going to do five or six sermons on this. I could, but I'm not going to do it the way I did on our Father. Yet I do think it's important for us to strike this note of balance, which our Lord Himself strikes when He teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. Well, with that little introduction, let's look at our first point, and you see it on the back of your bulletin. The words, who is in heaven or who art in heaven, should remind us of the majesty of the one whom we are privileged to address as Father. When we say, our Father who art in heaven, those words, who art in heaven, should underscore for us the majesty of the one whom we are addressing as Father. Now, the Bible uses the word heaven or the heavens in several ways. The heavens, in some cases, are what we would call the atmosphere. That's where the birds fly and the clouds float and all that. Then there are other times where the word heavens means what we would call outer space. It's the rest of the universe where the stars and the galaxies are. But the Bible also uses the word heaven to refer to that place where God himself dwells in a special way. Now, as we'll say in just a minute, God is everywhere. He fills the universe, but he manifests his presence in a special way to his holy angels and to his redeemed people, and that's also called heaven. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 spoke of having been caught up to the third heaven. That's probably why he called it the third heaven, because there's the atmosphere, and then there's outer space, and then there's that heaven where God dwells and his manifests his glory in a special way to his people. And so when we use that word today, that's what we're talking about. Even though in the original it's really plural, it's our Father who art in the heavens, but I think the translators have rightly caught the idea when they render it in heaven, because I think that's the sense. Now, I've used the word majesty, and I think it's important to understand what we're talking about. The word itself means greatness. It comes from a Latin word related to the idea of greatness or dignity, majesty, or splendor. And when it's used of God, it means particularly his infinite, absolute greatness above all created things. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the greatness of God. Now, majesty can be manifested in various ways. Not too long ago, we studied in the evening the book of Esther. And you'll remember, you children especially, and perhaps I hope even some of you adults, remember how the book of Esther begins with that great feast that King Ahasuerus gave. It took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So the book begins talking about the greatness of his power, his dominion over this great area. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which is at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his province being in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days, for 6 months. This king displayed his majesty, his greatness. How did he do that? Well, it goes on. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Everything about the setting and the banquet declared the king's greatness. The couches were of gold. The pavement on which people walked was of mother of pearl and porphyry and other precious stones. The wine flowed in abundance. All of it said, "This is a great king. How wealthy, how mighty he is." Again, it expressed the king's majesty. And you remember in 1 Kings, the description of Solomon and his reign, and how it talks there about the fact that in Solomon's day, he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars, those mighty trees that came from Lebanon, as plentiful as sycamore trees in the lowland. It talks about how he accumulated horses and chariots and all of that. And the queen of Sheba came because she'd heard about his wealth and his wisdom. And when she came and she saw everything there, she said it took her breath away because it was so great. It was majestic. And you can think about the cities of Rome and Athens at the height of their glory, Paris under Napoleon, London under Queen Victoria at the height of the British Empire, and our own Washington, D.C., where you drive around and you see the monuments that declare the majesty and the greatness of our land, its power, and so on. But brothers and sisters, this is nothing. It's dust and ashes compared to the greatness of God, compared to the greatness of his majesty. The one whom you and I address as Father is a God of infinite majesty. He is majestic, first of all, in his being. And I mentioned that there's a sense in which in heaven he manifests his presence in a special way and his glory in a special way. But the Bible tells us that he fills the heavens and the earth. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and so on. There's nowhere I can go that I'm out of the presence of God. God himself asked Jeremiah the question, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? And of course, the answer is he does. And Solomon understood that when he prayed at the dedication of the temple. He said, heaven and highest heaven can't contain thee, how much less this house I have built. He knew that this house didn't contain God. The God whom you and I address as Father is everywhere. And however great the universe is, I don't believe that the universe is infinite. It's finite, but it might be practically infinite as far as we're concerned. It's so vast and we're so small, but God, every inch of it is in his immediate presence. Not only that, his majesty is seen in the fact that he is eternal. In Psalm 90, the psalmist says, before the earth was made or the mountains were born, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And listen to Psalm 102. Of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands, even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Our God is majestic in his eternality. He's majestic in his permanence. He does not change. He cannot. I am the Lord. That is my name, and I do not change, he says in Malachi 3. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. You know, you and I are dependent. I think I mentioned last week, if you closed our mouths and put your fingers over our nostrils, it wouldn't last very long. And we'd do a little bit better if you took away food and water. We could go longer without food than without water, but we're dependent. The universe is dependent. It's sustained by God, but he himself is uncreated and independent. He doesn't need anything or anyone, and that's part of the beauty of the Trinity. Within himself, he's perfectly sufficient. That's one reason he told Moses, when Moses said, who shall I tell the Israelites who sent me to deliver them? He said, tell them, I am what I am, or who I am. I'm the one who has sent you. Not only that, beloved, not only is he majestic in his person, in his being, but he's majestic in his sovereign power. Genesis chapter 1 describes God creating the whole universe simply by speaking. Now that's the measure of a king's might and greatness. Was it the king and I, where the king would say, so let it be written, so let it be done. Maybe I'm getting my references wrong, but that idea that the king would declare his will and his servants would scurry off to make it happen. And Genesis 1 from the beginning describes a God who simply has to say, let there be light. Let it happen. And you get that refrain, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, God said, it was so. And he rests at the end of creation week, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And don't think that it was a stretch for him to create in 6 days. You know, there have been different periods in church history where the argument was some argued that God had created instantaneously. And those who argued for 6 days were arguing against an instantaneous creation. In our day and time, the argument is those who want to insist that it had to take millions or billions of years, because with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And the point is that time doesn't apply to God the way it does to us. And they argue, well, he could have, instead of a day, it might have taken 1,000 years, but he could do what might take 1,000 or 1 billion years in a day. And the point is, we see his almighty power speaking everything into existence at creation. And so Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And we see his sovereign power, not just in bringing the universe into being, but in governing and ruling it. He told Abraham in Genesis 17:1, I am God Almighty. And Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel says that no one can turn back or resist God's hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody calls God into account. He governs all things according to his sovereign power and his good pleasure. Not only that, brothers and sisters, the one whom you and I address as Father is majestic, not just in his being, not just in his sovereign power, but also in his wisdom and his knowledge. Psalm 33 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the land. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. You know, in times past, it was important for people in the military to be on a high place because in a high place, you could see what the other guy was doing. And so they would build towers. Or in World War I, they had these observation balloons that would go up, and the point of getting up high is because you could see, and you could see farther, you could gain knowledge. We do the same thing today, but we use satellites. And so the idea, part of the idea of this picture here in Psalm 33, it connects God's exaltation with his knowledge. He sees and knows everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and made clear to him with whom we have to do. But not only does he have all knowledge, he is infinitely wise. He uses his knowledge perfectly. He has perfect skill. He chooses the best goals and the best methods to achieve those goals. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And he says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our God is majestic in his knowledge and his wisdom. Not only that, the one whom you and I call Father is majestic in his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Psalm 50 describes the mighty one, God the Lord. He has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him. It's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. The picture here is of God Almighty calling his covenant people together to enter into judgment with him. But you see the greatness of his glory described. And Isaiah saw it in the temple. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. He saw the Lord on the throne with the cherubim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Our God is a God majestic in holiness, righteousness, and justice. He is a God who is majestic in his covenant faithfulness. He keeps his promises. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. You know, men lie. Now, some people just get a thrill out of lying. I've told you before, my dad told me some men would climb a tree to tell a lie when they could tell the truth standing on the ground. There's just something, they get some perverse pleasure out of fooling the other person. But oftentimes people lie because they're afraid. They feel like they're in trouble, and in order to protect themselves, they tell a lie. God never has to do that. There's nothing that intimidates him. And there are times that we make statements in good faith that we find out later we just can't keep. We didn't anticipate. The circumstances change. Our resources are inadequate. But that verse says, God is not man, neither of those applies to him. And then it asks rhetorically, has he spoken and will he not do it? Or has he promised and will he not fulfill it? And the implication is, yes, he will. God keeps his promises because nothing can inhibit him. And he's a God who delights in truth and faithfulness. And so Psalm 36 describes it this way, your loving kindness. And that word is a Hebrew word that we find very difficult to translate. You find it translated different ways in different versions. Loving kindness, steadfast love, sometimes steadfast covenant love. O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. So our Father is one who is exalted in covenant faithfulness. He always keeps His word and His promises. But not only that, our God, the one whom you and I call Father, is majestic in His goodness. And that includes His mercy, His grace, and His love. He is majestic in those as well. Exodus 34, where God declares His glory, His name to Moses. He begins by stating His name, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. That's the first thing He says when He describes His own mighty character. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. He is high and lifted up. And yet this exalted God regards the lowly. Psalm 113 says, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? God has to humble Himself to take note of what happens on the earth. And yet the psalmist goes on. He doesn't break stride at all. The very next verse says, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of His people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This God who has to lower Himself to see what happens on the earth is a God who delights to raise up the needy and to minister and be gracious to the afflicted. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of heart, to revive the spirit of the contrite and to revive the heart of the lowly. And so the New Testament describes God in these terms. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 describes Him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 13:11 describes Him as the God of love and peace. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. And so, brothers and sisters, this mighty and majestic God who is so powerful and great is at the same time great in His goodness and His mercy and His grace, which, of course, are given to us, given to all men, His enemies, in the form of common grace, and to His children particularly through the fountain of grace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so what? So what? What difference does all this make, or should it make? Let me suggest at least a couple of things. One, I would suggest that all of us need to ponder more frequently and to grasp more fully than we do the majesty of our God. And maybe I should say something of the majesty of our God. There's that wonderful expression in the book of Job where he describes God's greatness, and then he says, and these are just the edges of His ways. No matter how much you and I know about it, no matter how much the greatest of theologians have grasped it, we still can grasp more and need to work at grasping more and more something of the majesty of our God and our Father in heaven. Now, why? Why is it important that we do that? Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, if we don't, we're in danger of violating the first commandment. Now, the very first commandment in the Decalogue, the beginning of loving God, is to worship the Lord and not false gods, to worship the true God. And if you and I don't have an accurate conception of him in our minds, then we're in danger unwittingly of worshiping someone or something who's not God. I couldn't remember whether it was A.W. Tozer or A.W. Pink, one of the A.W.'s in one of their books on the attributes of God said, what comes to a person's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him. What comes to your mind and mine when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because that's the most important relationship. And if you and I, to the extent that we have unbiblical ideas and conceptions of God, we're in danger of violating the very first commandment. Not only that, there's the tendency to rob God of His glory. Now, in one sense, God is infinitely glorious in and of Himself, and you and I can really not add anything to His glory except in the sense that we can declare it. That's the only way. God in and of Himself is all glorious, but we're called to understand and to praise and reflect, to appreciate and declare that glory. But if we don't understand it to the extent that we don't, then we can't and don't do that. So we, in one sense, risk robbing Him of the glory that is His due. Not only that, it has a tendency to corrupt our worship. And I personally think that's a tendency that we see widely in American evangelicalism. I can't speak for evangelicalism and other parts of the world, but at least in American evangelicalism, the tendency, especially, again, we're talking about God's majesty here, and grasping, or in this case, not grasping His majesty sufficiently, it makes our reverent become trite, our worship become trite and irreverent. It becomes more and more man-centered and trivial and really unworthy of a great God. And that's one reason, I believe, brothers and sisters, why we've seen the tendency among thoughtful evangelicals to go either into Romanism or to Eastern Orthodoxy. Because for all the problems that they have tended to preserve a sense of reverence and the majesty of God that American evangelicalism in too many cases has lost. Not only that, but we misrepresent God to men. Not only does it corrupt our worship, but it compromises our witness. And we present a caricature often to men. When we seek to witness to men and to bring them or point them to Christ, if we don't rightly present to them the God with whom they have to do, I love that expression, Hebrews 4:13, the God with whom we have to do. If we don't present Him as we should to some extent in His majesty and greatness, then we don't give them an accurate sense of their standing and their need. If God's just a grandfather who at the end of the day is going to say, no big deal, everybody's fine, then why should they repent of their sins and look to Christ? And so you see it has profound implications in a number of ways. And the last I'll mention right now, just briefly in greater length in just a moment, is that we rob ourselves of a great blessing. We rob God, which is most important. We rob others outside of Christ. And we rob ourselves of a great blessing. My second point is going to deal with that, so I'll just mention it now. And let me go on to address briefly how can we do that. I've suggested we need to grasp more fully the majesty of God, and suggested briefly why. Let me suggest some ways how can we do that. Perhaps I hope I've convinced you that that's a need that we have. Let me suggest a couple of ways that we can do it. And to some extent, I'm indebted to J.I. Packer. One of my applications is to read at least chapter 8 in his book, Knowing God, entitled The Majesty of God. The whole book is wonderful, but that chapter deals with this subject in a very helpful way. First of all, negatively, one way we do it is to not misunderstand the wonderful truths about God's personality, that God is personal, and the truth of His immanence. Not only is He transcendent, He's infinitely great, but He's also immanent. That means He's very much present and involved in His creation. And sometimes I think we misapply those truths and shrink God down to where He's just a little bit bigger than we are. sort of like the Greek and Roman gods who were just sort of glorified in a certain way, larger humans with some of the same weaknesses and foibles and so on. And I think that's a mistake. We have to try to remove the idea that God has any limits on him, because he doesn't. So negatively, we have to try to get rid of that idea. In Psalm 50, God rebukes his people for one thing. In verse 21, he says, "These things you've done, and I kept silence. And the first thing is, you thought that I was just like you." And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that often we have that tendency? And of course, that's what some unbelievers have said. That's Freud and others have suggested. That's the origin of the whole idea of God, is we just sort of project a greater one like us into heaven and so on. Sadly, too often that's true. So negative, we have to try to remove the idea of limitations, the limitations that we have. And positively, I would suggest we need to meditate on Scripture that deals with this subject. Let me give you some suggestions. Genesis chapter 1, Job 37 to 41, Psalm 8, 19, 29, 50, 93, 104. Now, that's not all. I'm just giving you a few. And Isaiah chapter 40. These are passages that deal specifically with the majesty and greatness of God. And so take some time to read and to reflect upon these particular texts which deal with this subject. And then ponder the natural things. And you'll see as you read these passages that they, in many cases, point to various things in nature. The majestic mountains, the mighty oceans, the thunderstorm or the tornado, the hurricane with its awful power, and of course the heavens. And to actually stop and think about these things and realize that they're only a fraction, displaying only a fraction of God's majesty, his power, his wisdom, and so on. I've mentioned Knowing God. That's a wonderful book. I encourage you to read that by J.I. Packer. His Concise Theology has a section that deals very helpfully with this subject. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Now, there are other bigger, heavier tomes like The Doctrine of God by Herman Bovink. I've suggested some that are a little more manageable and approachable to you. But it requires reflection, meditation, and time. Well, I've argued that the one whom you and I call Father is infinitely majestic. Let me go on to my second point, that these words, "who art in heaven," should also promote in us a number of godly virtues. Now, here's where I said earlier, if we don't grasp this, we're robbing ourselves of a blessing. Because this truth is full of blessing for us as the children of God. And let me say, I hope that what I've said about God's majesty has not discouraged you from praying. If it does, you've misunderstood the whole point. If you've heard me say God is so infinitely great and majestic, how could I possibly approach him in prayer? You've missed the point. That's not the point I'm trying to make. And don't forget all that we've already said about his fatherhood and his approachability. In fact, I hope it's had the opposite effect. I hope this truth will encourage you to pray. The one to whom we pray loves us with an infinite and eternal love. He understands our circumstances with a perfect knowledge. And he has all power to meet our needs, not only ours, but the needs of his whole church around the world. So it shouldn't discourage us from praying, but I think it ought to perhaps change how we pray in some respects, and also how we think and how we live as we grasp this. So let me suggest some ways that this ought to affect our prayers and the way we think and the way we live. First of all, in our prayers and our worship and in general, the majesty of our Heavenly Father ought to promote our reverence. Reverence. Now, other words related to that would be the word awe or even fear. We ought to, as we think about the greatness of God, as we think about ourselves and our own smallness, it ought to have an impact and to make us more reverent. You remember Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1, when he prayed, he said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And Daniel in chapter 9 uses the same language, the great and awesome God. Now you say, that's the Old Testament, and we're under the New Testament. That's true. And one of the things that means is that we are able to approach this same God as Father in a way that the Old Testament saints didn't. And we've talked about that. But it doesn't mean that God himself has changed. We are on a better footing in some respects, but we approach the same God to whom they prayed, the great and awesome God. In Ecclesiastes 5, 1 says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." He goes on to talk about not lightly making vows to God, that we just say, "Well, I'm going to do so and so, I'm going to dedicate this to God," without thinking about it. But the point is, again, it suggests the idea of reverence. Secondly, I think, in our prayers and our worship and in general, when we understand the majesty of our Father in heaven, it should promote humility. You remember what the son in Luke 15 said? "I am not worthy to be a son." Now, it's not an exact analogy because his problem there was one of rebellion, although that's true for us too. But brothers and sisters, when we think about the greatness of Almighty God and our smallness in comparison, isn't it true that we'd have to say, "Lord, I'm not worthy to be your child"? And so it should promote a humility as well as a reverence. Now, at the same time, it should promote a certain dignity to think that I am the son or the daughter of this majestic God. But again, because of his grace, not because of anything in me, so there's no room for pride. Thirdly, as we grasp the majesty of our Heavenly Father, it should promote gratitude. Gratitude. And this is a wonderful quote by Herman Vitsius, who was a great Dutch theologian in the 17th century. And he said, "How wonderful is the love of God to man! How vast the honor conferred upon us! What prayer can sufficiently express the gratitude we owe to him who's crowned us with such mercies? Consider, my beloved, the worthlessness of your nature and mine. Trace our origin: earth, dust, clay, mud, ashes. Dust we are, and unto dust we shall return. Next, contemplate the riches of the divine goodness toward us, that you are commanded to call God Father, that one who is earthly is commanded to claim a heavenly, a mortal to claim an immortal, a corruptible to claim an incorruptible, a child of time to claim an eternal Father, that you, who but two or three days ago were nothing more than clay, are commanded to claim as Father him who is from everlasting to everlasting God." Now that actually was from Chrysostom, the great Greek preacher quoted by Herman Vitsius, but it underscores the gratitude that we owe to God, that he has made us his children. Not only that, it should encourage our faith, brothers and sisters. Now, I was talking recently to someone about a person who has been overtaken in a certain sin, and it indicates how sin makes us insane. And they were saying that this person was saying that I can't trust God with my life. I can't trust him to order and run my life safely. And you see how absurd that is. What? Not trust him who has all power? Him who has all wisdom? Him who is infinitely good and faithful? You can't trust him to order your life to the best? You think that you, with your puny little brain power, are going to do better than he? And so, brothers and sisters, when we stop and think of the majesty of our God, it ought to encourage our faith. that he has all wisdom as we bring our problems and others' problems to him, and all power and all these other things, and has them to an infinite degree. It should also encourage and promote our hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who through faith are guarded by God's power in Jesus Christ." And Paul refers to the kingdom of God. He says, God will guard me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, when we think of the majesty of our God, it should raise our vision and cause us to look forward to the time when we will possess all of God and all of his blessings, all that he's promised to his people. Hope, remember, is looking forward to something good that's absolutely certain to come. It just hasn't got here yet, but it's going to come. And it should encourage us about the future. We should be a people of hope because of the majesty of our God. It should encourage our love. We love because he first loved us. And when we think of the greatness of his love, providing his son so that his righteous wrath might be satisfied and we might be adopted as his beloved children, then that should beget love in our hearts to him who loved us so much. In our prayers and our worship and in general, as we grasp the majesty of our Heavenly Father, it ought to promote in us a heavenly mindedness and a spiritual mindedness. And it's interesting, a number of the old writers stress that. And Paul in Colossians 3 says, "Since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind not on things that are on earth, but the things that are above, because you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God." We're united with Christ. He's at the right hand of God. In a very real sense, our life is there. And so, grasping these things will have a tendency to raise our thoughts and our affections. It should also promote our peace and our comfort that Almighty God is the one who is committed to caring for us, watching over us, protecting, providing, guiding until he brings us safe home to heaven. And Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, makes much of the fact that nobody can shut us out from God. They can take you and put you in a jail cell. They can lock you up, but you still have access to your heavenly Father no matter where you are. It should promote our joy, brothers and sisters. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand pleasures forevermore." And as we meditate on these things, it ought to be a source of encouragement. As we enjoy his presence and fellowship, it should stimulate and increase our joy. And then finally, it ought to be an encouragement to us in holiness. In holiness, as we contemplate not only the holiness of our God, but his wisdom and his goodness as well. There's a wonderful passage in the biography of John Payton. John Payton was a Scottish missionary in the 19th century. And children, I don't know if you've read about John Payton. Perhaps some of you have. If not, you would really enjoy, and you adults as well, reading about him. He was one of a group of Scottish missionaries who went to the South Pacific. Captain Cook went on a great voyage, in fact, several exploratory voyages in the 1700s, and it was the excitement of when we sent men to the moon as they discovered these islands out in the South Pacific and came back with tales, and it generated a missionary enterprise, and some of the first missionaries who went there, literally within minutes of setting foot on the land, were clubbed to death because the people were savages and many of them cannibals. There really were people who were not only killed but eaten by these natives. John Payton went a little bit later than the first ones, but he had a very difficult time, but God sustained him. But this describes his departure from Scotland. He grew up in a humble, very poor family. And this very loving and godly family. His father was a very godly man. And this describes his departure from Scotland as he was leaving to go to the New Hebrides all the way around the world in the South Pacific. And this is his autobiography described himself. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father's tears fell fast when our eyes met each other with looks for which all speech was vain. We halted upon reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayers. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing. Now remember, there would be no telephones, no email, nothing like that. It might take 6 months or a year just to get a letter back and forth during these days. He said, "I looked back and saw him still standing, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father." He vowed, with the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father. And as you and I, brothers and sisters, grasp something of the majesty of our God in all of these dimensions that I've only briefly sketched and outlined for you, surely it ought to motivate us to seek His grace, not just to pray, but to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. Amen.